Couple more announcements before we even get in. If you're new, we have something planned specifically for you next Sunday. It's called an open house right here from 1 until 2 p.m. And that's the time you can meet the leaders of Crossroads, hear the vision of the church, ask any questions you might have. So that's your next step. If you're new and you say, I'd like to get involved, I'd like to plug in, what's next? Come to an open house and you'll hear the steps there. The second thing before we get in is this. A lot of announcements today. Laura and I replanted Crossroads Church, my lovely wife Laura and I, in April 2010. So that's all of 6.5 years ago. And so from what that summer was a handful of people to then the next year to two gatherings, to 2 years later, three gatherings, to the just this Easter we launched a second location across three gatherings in Fairmont, as well as in Morgantown, as people have come to Jesus, people have been sent out. It's been a blast, and it's been crazy. And we, one of the prayers that Laura and I have had for our lives and for Crossroads Church from the beginning of our marriage and from the church is that we would finish well. We would finish well. And I deeply desire, 80% of church plants in this state have failed, 80% that have been started have failed within the first 5 years. And as you know, within marriages, right at 50% of marriages end. And so our deep desire is for Crossroads not to be a flash in the pan, but a legacy. And so I deeply desire the last day of my ministry to be one of celebration and of completing the work that the Lord has given me to do and hearing from his lips, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a deep desire of mine. So toward that end, many men wiser than me, throughout the history of Christianity, many men more tenacious than me in church planting have taken and have recommended what are called ministry sabbaticals at about this time in the journey, 6.5, 7 years. John Piper, J.D. Greer, Brian Howard. So I am going on vacation next week, this week rather, and then when I get back from vacation, Laura and I are going to be taking a 5-week sabbatical. And what that is, it's not an extended vacation. It's an intentional time of reflection, refocusing, refreshing, and replenishing. So reflection on hearing from God, the calling that he has given me into Crossroads, the state of my heart, mind, emotions, and marriage, family, ministry, relationship with the Lord, growth in the grace and knowledge of the same, and then refocusing our hopes and our vision and our aims for the next decade. Transition here. I'm turning 30. That's a big transition in life. Some of you laugh at me and say there's bigger ones coming. Whatever. It's a big transition for me. And so we're refocusing priorities, relationships and calendar, and then refreshing to spend time in communion with God and to experience refreshing of his Holy Spirit and his Son through his word, and then replenishing sense of calling, energy levels, passion, vision, health, relationships, and relationship with the Lord. And so, for 5 weeks when we return, we'll be taking a sabbatical. We're not in sin. We're not in trouble. There's nothing going on like that. And the aim is just we want to keep it that way. And I think too often pastors wait and churches wait until that moment beyond restoration to take sabbatical. And instead, we want to do this thing for the long term. So pray for us, please, that this sabbatical would be a time to renew physically, spiritually, emotionally, to run the race to the end until the Lord God calls us home and we see Jesus. So I'm deeply excited over the next several weeks. As I've been telling you, we're closing up Genesis this week, and we'll get to hear now from some men of God whom I dearly love and whom I deeply respect. Our own Scott Whitaker, as well as pastors from every Acts 29 church in West Virginia over these next 6 weeks. We'll be teaching habits of grace, spiritual disciplines. Furthermore, next Sunday, moving on now to another announcement. The next Sunday, beginning on July the 10th, here in Morgantown, we are going to close the 9 o'clock gathering and go to one gathering at 11 o'clock for the summer. We've done this in the past when we went to two gatherings. Summer is a time of transition, and so summer fluctuates. July the 4th is our lowest Sunday historically, and with that, students leave. And so in the summer, we're folding in for the good of our volunteers, and for the good of this season, of everyone traveling. For the summer, we'll be meeting at 11 o'clock. This year, we sent 30 people to Fairmont to start a new launch. And so what we'll do is continue two gatherings, one in Morgantown at 11 and one in Fairmont at 5 p.m. Until the fall. And so we're at a good place to move to one gathering for these next 6 weeks. Now, with that being said, I'm going to move on to now open the Bible. And what book of the Bible are we in, Crossroads? Genesis. We are closing out what's been quite possibly one of my favorite sermon series and studies, Father Abraham, Learning a Legacy. And we are here in chapter 23. And we're looking at Sarah's death this morning, preaching her funeral. 3 years ago in July, I preached the funeral of a good friend of mine, way too young, 21. Some of you here perhaps have buried children. I know you have buried spouses, some of you parents. Today, Abraham buries his wife. And so I'm preaching her funeral this morning, and we are closing a chapter in the legacy of Abraham. So he buries his wife, his lover, his helper, and his friend. And I know, even as I say that, death is not something that we like to talk about. I know death is painful, and yet this passage brings us, nonetheless, to death and burial. I'll show you. In verse 2, it says Sarah died. In verse 3 of chapter 23, Abraham rose up from before his dead. Verse 4, give me a burying place that I may bury my dead. Verse 6, bury your dead, burying your dead. Verse 8, I should bury my dead. Verse 9, property for the burying place. Verse 11, I bury your dead. Verse 13, may I bury my dead there. Verse 15, bury your dead. Verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. Verse 20, property for a burying place. And so you can see, major theme here is death and burial. So we're going to talk about death. We're going to talk about burial. And it's relevant to all of us, for all of us will die. And where we've been learning a legacy from Father Abraham, the reality is death is inherent in the word legacy. It's what you leave behind. Legacy is what you hand down when you're gone. And Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. So it's a good time, and it is a right time to talk about death this morning. And in particular, we'll see this passage about death and burial is also, most significantly, a signpost that's pointing to life with Jesus and resurrection, which will totally transform the way that we think about death, the way we feel about death, the way we plan for death. And so if there's one banner flying over this chapter of death and burial, it's this: because God is faithful to his promises, death is not fearful to his people. If you want to write that down, if you want to remember that, the takeaway over this whole chapter is God's faithfulness to his promise drives out fear of death in his people. So let's go verse 1 and 2, chapter 23, if you got a Bible. If not, you can borrow one. It says, Sarah lived 127 years old, good long life. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So first off, I want you to see the location of Sarah's death. Where did she die? In the land of, what's it say? Canaan. The question is, how did she end up in Canaan? That's not her hometown. People in that time frame did not travel very far from their home. She's 800 miles from home. Genesis 12 reveals to us that God had showed up at the beginning of Abraham's legacy, and he interrupted his normal pagan herdsman life. Abraham was not a God-fearing man. He was an idol-worshiping man. He wasn't seeking God. He was just doing his own thing. But God came pursuing Abraham, and he said to him in chapter 12, verse 2, go from your country and leave your country and kindred and father's house to the land I'll show you. Leave everything you know and get out. Massive calling. Then verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they gathered, and all the people they acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So that's how they got there. They responded in faith to God's calling. And so God came and he calls this guy and his wife. They didn't do anything to earn it. They weren't seeking it out. They didn't belong in church. This is the heart of the gospel. God comes seeking them. And they heard God's word and they responded to God's calling in faith and left everything they know. And they traveled 800 miles at the age of 75, Abraham, and 65, Sarai, across the desert for 800 miles from their home in Haran to the land of promise in Canaan. And where is it that Sarah ultimately dies at the age of 127? Canaan, the land where God had sent them. Sarah dies in Canaan. And so in this, Sarah dies in faithfulness to the calling of God. It was 62 years prior that God had called them to leave their home. And she dies in that foreign land to which God had sent them to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So obedience to the calling of God is no short-term endeavor. You don't retire from the calling of God that he has given you. You retire from many things in this life, but not from the calling of God. And Jesus said, no one who puts their plow to the hand and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Sarah and Abram, they faced danger. They faced fear. They faced uncertainty. They faced war throughout those 62 years. But never once did they turn back to Haran. They never went back to the life they were living when God showed up and called them by his mercy and gave them a new legacy. And what we see from Sarah's death in Canaan is that for God's people, calling trumps comfort. Calling trumps comfort. It wasn't comfortable to leave at the age of 65 and 75 and walk across the desert 800 miles before vans or Jeeps had been invented. It was not comfortable to start a new life around new people in a new land away from family. It wasn't comfortable to give birth to a son at 90 years old. But Sarah was not living to fulfill her comfort. She was living to fulfill God's calling to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Have you ever put comfort ahead of calling? You ever do that? Oh, it's just me. I should take the mic off. You preach. You're more holy than me, clearly, Crossroads. Or you're lying to me, one of the two. So you ever put comfort ahead of your calling? I think too many churches settle down into tradition all across this state because it's comfortable. As we sing these songs because we're familiar with them. We do these things because we like them. We talk to these people every Sunday morning because they're the people we know. And because we've settled down into what's comfortable. And so we're not going to go around, oh, those people, they're not like us. We don't know them. That's not comfortable. We're not going to change how we do it. We've never done that before. We're not going to talk to those neighbors. We're not going to risk anything because we want to be comfortable. And how often in America do we set up our lives with our picket fences within which we live of comfort and control? But the gospel is a call not to create comfort, but a call to make disciples. It is a call to die to yourself so that others might be made alive in Christ. Paul said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that others might come to know Jesus. Is what he's saying. Calling trumps comfort in the life of a Christian, in the life of Jesus, in the life of the apostles, in the life of Sarah. She longed for the nations to be blessed more than she longed for her personal comfort to be coddled or the traditions of her home of Haran to be kept. And so she died not in a place of comfort, but in a land of calling. I mean, you know, by the time I die, if I live a long life, Crossroads will probably be playing at that point music that I absolutely hate. It'll probably be filled with people who look nothing like me. Apple products won't be cool anymore. Like our kids and grandkids will be like, Apple, that's so lame. We're into whatever else. Instead of the ESV, you'll be teaching out of an emoticon Bible or something. It'll be totally uncomfortable to me. But you know what? As long as Crossroads is faithful to the calling of God, I'll be here. We'll be here. And we should be here if we're faithful to the calling of God. But taking to the gospel to guys without homes and without showers might not be comfortable. Taking the gospel to Richwood may not be comfortable. Shoveling mud out of homes may not be comfortable. Creating new music and new songs to sing a new song to the Lord may not be comfortable to everyone. Hanging out with different age groups or ethnicities or those from completely different walks of life may not be comfortable. But the question is not, am I fulfilling my comfort? The question for those committed to the mission of God is, am I fulfilling God's call to make disciples? And as I've just pondered this, I see clearly a choice is set before us. You can live fulfilling your own comfort, or you can live fulfilling God's calling to make disciples. Which will it be? Decide today, and then let's just cross that line and say we're not going back. It's not that there is no comfort within the Christian life. In fact, Christ's aim is to be for us our comfort and to bring to us an eternal comfort. But it's that comfort itself is not our God, but calling instead is what God has given to us to complete. And so we never put our comfort ahead of calling. We never put our comfort ahead of calling. Let's give our lives, our preferences, our comfort to make Jesus known and loved among a city that doesn't yet know him. And I love that Sarah dies not going back to Haran, but remaining faithful to where God has called her in the land of Canaan. That's how I want to go. And Laura and I, we want to get to the end of here. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'd love to be a church that makes it to the end of our legacy and hears those words of Jesus, still loving him, still loving others, still helping the two meet. Sarah died in Canaan. And then it goes on to say, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. First thing to recognize is pain comes to believers and unbelievers alike. Christians are not exempt from suffering. Christians are exempt from suffering in vain. Christians aren't those who are kept from ordinary suffering. Christians aren't immune to grief and sadness. Some guys talk like, well, if you just meet Jesus, you know what? Life is going to be totally comfortable, dancing through, you know, fields of flowers, with nothing but health, nothing but enjoyment, nothing but peace. Some guys talk like, well, you know, Paul said to be absent from the body is present with Christ, and so when you die, you should throw a party instead of a funeral. No, death still hurts. Death is still painful, but Jesus is still glorious. Death is still a grievous experience, but it's not the final word. Instead, death is now the final enemy that Paul says will be defeated upon the return of Jesus. So it is right for us to feel grief at the passing of a loved one. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. Christians are not kept from suffering. They're kept from that suffering ever for one second being meaningless. Christians aren't exempt to grief and to tears. Christians are exempt by faith from despair. From despair. Søren Kierkegaard says, he was a Danish philosopher, says, despair is the loss of something eternal. That is one thing you as a Christian will never lose. Abraham has not lost anything eternally, for he will see his bride again. They're separated for now, for a moment. That's painful. But Hebrew actually says that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age. She considered him faithful who'd promised. These died in faith, having not received the things promised. That's Sarah. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, but as it is, she desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. So we grieve over death, but 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, not as those who grieve without hope, not as those without a future, not as those who despair, because our grief is over the immediate separation, not eternal separation. And so here Abraham weeps and he mourns over Sarah on the last day of their marriage. And I want you, if you're a visual person, you've got it in your mind. If you're not, try to put it there. Abraham weeping and mourning over his wife. They've been married at least 60 years, probably much, much, much longer, probably at least 100 years. And I just want this call to us to be having that image in your mind. Let's live for that day. If you're single and you hope to be married, if you are currently married, this is the day we're aiming for. Abraham and Sarah, they've had their wedding day long ago. They've had a good run of decades of marriage. They have sinned against one another grievously. Abram's a sinful man. We've seen again and again he's put his wife in harm's way. Sarah's a sinful woman. We've seen how she handed off her assistant to Abraham in a lack of faith. And they've sinned against one another. They've forgiven one another. They've had moments of pain. They've had moments of joy. They've experienced grace. They've walked with God. They've birthed children. And now Isaac, their son, is 37 years old. Abraham's 137. Sarah's 127. This is the last day of their marriage. And my call is that can we be people that live for the last day? See, the most important day in your marriage is not the wedding day. The most important day in your marriage is the day you bury your spouse. And we get this so backwards in our culture. We spend lots of focus and time on the first day. You know, we have premarital counseling leading up to it. We've got Pinterest boards and the Knot accounts to pick out flowers and colors and arrange the bridal party just right and get the photos and the videos looking on point and to get the dress to fit. And we pick out the perfect venue and get everybody lined up just right and in their way. And we spend, a year planning. We spend thousands of dollars and countless hours in preparation for the first day. But we spend so little time focusing on the final day that we're married. The day when one of us is buried. There's not a lot of websites devoted to the last day. There's the not.com. There's not theburialplot.com. There's not a lot of focus put on your final day. But it's the last day that's far more important, I would argue, than the first. Because the last day means by God's grace, we made it. We finished well. The last day is the fulfillment of the vows that you made on the first day. In sickness or in health, in life and in death, I do. And on the last day, when you bury your spouse, you can say through tears, we did. So my friend, Pastor Josh Perry, says 100% of marriages have a first day, but not every marriage has a final day. Anybody can get dressed up nice and stand beside a person they love in front of friends and say, I do. But not everyone will get dressed up and stand over the person they have loved and say, we did. By God's grace, by the mercy of Jesus, by the encouragement of his church, we did. But church, it's that day that matters most. Can we be a people who make more of the final day than the first day? Who plan more for the final day, spend more time focused on the final day, are more excited about making it to the final day than making it to the first day? And we love weddings. I'm doing another wedding on my birthday in 2 weeks. Celebrate your wedding. Celebrate the first day and plan for the final day. Abraham weeps over his wife, and that's a good grief. He hasn't abandoned his wife. He hasn't abused his wife. He doesn't hate his wife. He's not, on her death, bitter over his wife. He's weeping over his wife because he's loved her to the end. Brothers, plan to be there. Sisters, plan for that day. Soren Kierkegaard again, he said, we should define our life forward, and then we should live it backward. And what this simply means is we should decide now what your marriage, what your ministry, what your career, what your family will look like on that final day, and then live your life in such a way to get there to the best of your means. For me, I'll tell you personally, I would love to die before my wife does, because I can't stand the thought of living without her. And preparing for this sermon this week, I've just been sitting there, you know, preparing for my notes, and I'll come home and I'll see my wife and I'll just start bawling. And she's like, you got to get through this chapter. So again, I've just been a wreck this week looking at I love her so much. I can't stand the thought of living without her. But the only thing worse that I can imagine is her living without me and her experiencing grief in that capacity. And so I learned from a mentor to pray, Lord, would you give me a longer life than my wife so that I can take care of things? I can care for her to the end, preach my wife's funeral, make sure she's okay, and then I can go join her. But my wife, she's much smarter than me, and she tells me all the time, stop praying that. She says, no, I'm praying we both go together in our sleep. That's her request. But you know, either way, you don't have control over when you go. You don't have control over how you go. But you do have control over whether you finish well. And I'd like on that day for my wife to know and to feel that she's the number one earthly relationship in my life. See, if she doesn't, if your wife doesn't feel, if your spouse doesn't feel they're a priority, then she will not feel that she is loved. And you can say, well, look how many hours I work for you. Look how much money I've provided. But the question is, does she know and feel that she's the number one priority in your life? A year into our marriage, confession, my sin. I was working 90 hours a week at an accounting firm, and I was squeezing youth ministry into the late evening hours, and we had people living at our house in our very tiny trailer with us first year of marriage. And there was one, our date night's been on Wednesday nights since we got married. There was a night in particular that I skipped date night out doing some other ministry commitment. And I noticed this a couple days later, and I tell her, you know what, I'm sorry. Tell my lovely wife, I'm sorry. I should have held that as a priority. I should have been there. And she said to me without blinking, she said to me without concern in her voice, she said to me, just as this was the normal pattern, and she said, that's okay. I know your ministry is your first priority. And I said, no, I'm a terrible husband. I'm a terrible pastor. The priority of God is God first, Christian first, husband second, ministry and career third. And your qualification to minister for God is found firstly in your love and care for your family and pastoring them well. And so I had to repent and pull back and rework my schedule. So my wife knows and feels she's my number one earthly priority, and that's got to be continuously reevaluated. And if that's where we want to be on the last day, then all the days leading up to it, three things in particular, practically. Number one, you got to love Jesus. You got to love Jesus, each of you, because if you don't love Jesus, you're not going to love your wife well, not going to be able to forgive, not going to be able to put your sin to death. But if we both love Jesus, if we're both following God, he's at the center, then we'll always be pursuing one another in him. We'll always be following Jesus. We'll always be growing closer to Jesus. And Jesus always convicts us of our sin and leads us to repentance and forgiveness. Got to stick close to Jesus. Number two, got to repent and forgive. Just bottom line, a continual pattern, a daily pattern of forgiveness and repentance. I say at every wedding that I officiate, there is no perfect marriage. There is no perfect marriage of sinless individuals. Abraham put his wife in harm's way, was not the best husband. He was a sinner. But he repented before God when he did. And Sarah, she was not Mother Teresa. She is sending her, young female assistant off to Abraham. They were a mess of sin. They're a mess of sin, and yet they finished well. And so are you and I, messes of men and women, sinners. And it is amazing. It's just a complete miracle that any marriage makes it. Because every marriage is the union of two sinful people. One of my favorite books on marriage is called When Sinners Say I Do. Two sinners come together and say, I do. And it's going to have to be by the grace of Christ to make it through. And every wedding I preach, I say, I've got the bride and the groom standing in front of me. Everything's beautiful. They've marched in, and I always say at some point, there's only two things that could go wrong with this wedding. And they're standing right in front of me. It's the bride and the groom. And people kind of chuckle like, is that a joke or is that real? It's real. It's real. Because it's our sin that will separate us. It's sin that creates bitterness. It's sin that will kill our marriage. It's sin that will lead to devastation and mistrust. Or by the grace of God, we will repent of our sin. We will abound in repentance. We'll be vicious about our own sin and gracious about our spouse's sin. That we will pursue repentance and will grant forgiveness. It's only possible by the grace of God extended to us. That's why you got to love Jesus. And just as God in Christ forgave us, the only thing that will seal what sin separates, the only thing that will heal what sin wounds, is repentance of your sin and forgiveness of your spouse's sin. So continual pattern, not one time, but daily. Number three, and thirdly, is you got to pursue your wife. You got to pursue your spouse. And that means creating a framework of friendship and intimacy and time together that you can answer. When's date night on the calendar? When do you visit every day for 30 minutes to connect as a couple? You've got a framework. We know we've got time together and we've built that into our schedule. But then filling that framework with real talk, because what can happen is you plan the date night and show up without a plan and no content. You go watch a movie and what should we do today? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. But you got to feel that framework with real talk, with flirting, with pursuit, and with drawing out the heart of your spouse. Proverbs says a man's heart is deep waters, and a man of understanding draws them out with good questions that you're praying for her. And after the kids come, after the career takes off, after your spouse sins against you the day after you're married, or after the pursuit pauses and you recognize it, man, the gospel stops screaming through your marriage. And in that moment, a heresy is proclaimed instead that says Jesus doesn't love his church enough to lay down his life for her. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and is laying down his life for his bride. And we love our lives in that way. We show it by our calendar. We show it by our pursuit. We show it for our forgiveness. You maintain pursuit. And when you're single, my call to you is see yourself there on the last day. am I pursuing a gal right now or a guy? Am I entering a relationship with a guy right now that I want to weep over at the end of my life? It's not just a weekend fling, but it's a lifelong legacy. You're not just looking for a hookup. You're looking for a helpful lifelong friend. So pursue your wife. That means necessarily saying no to some good things. So your wife, your husband, knows, feels she is the number one earthly relationship. Coach asked me some time ago, what good is a ministry? What good is your career? What good is your hobby if at the end of your life, your wife leaves you and your kids can't stand you? I thought, man, that's a good question. That's a good question. Plan to pass to your wife through her death and into the arms of her Savior and the rest of Jesus. Abraham mourned for Sarah. He wept over. Goes on to say, verse 3, then Abraham rose up from before his dead. He didn't mourn forever. He didn't mourn without hope. There was a time for mourning and weeping, but now he's got to get a place to bury his bride. So what proceeds are 25 verses of haggling over a piece of land as a burial plot. It's all legal terminology, and it's all recorded right here in depth so that you see all Abraham went through to secure this one piece of land. I'll read it for you in full, and we'll see. He's got work to do. He's a sojourner. He doesn't have a burial plot there in the land. So we'll see the burial in the briefcase, verse 3 through 19. He said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner. I'm a foreigner among you. Doesn't have any land. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. They're making a sale. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So Abraham rose up, he bowed to the Hittites, people of the land. He said to them, if you're willing, I should bury my dead out of my sight. Hear me. Entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Verse 10, now Ephron was among the Hittites. So they're in the gate of the city. This is a legal transaction. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went at the gate of the city, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people, if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. So he's asking, how much does it cost? My lord, a piece of land is worth 400 shekels there, silver. What is that between you and me? He says, this is a good deal. So pay this and bury your dead. Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that had named in the hearing of the Hittites 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. Verse 17, so the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. This is the burial, the briefcase. Abraham haggles over this land to bury his wife. So he didn't at the time have a plan for her death. He didn't have a burial plot because he was far from home. And the point of the story is Abraham went through elaborate negotiations to purchase a possession on which to bury his dead. Burial in that culture usually took place at the land of your birth. You had a family plot. Abraham is making this portion of this land his ancestral home. And so what he's saying is there's no going back from the land that God's called us to. We're staying. So he bargains for this cave with a field so he can bury his wife. And ultimately, he will be buried there as well. In Genesis 50, we see his children will as well. And so this is the family burial plot. Let's talk very practically about the burial and the briefcase and then close this thing. Number one, just question you get a lot. Should I bury or should I cremate my body? Should I bury or cremate? I've got good friends whose funerals I've presided over who were cremated. I always wanted to be cremated. I thought that seems cheaper, that seems quicker, that seems more economical, less of stress, everything else. Until recently, I started studying this out, and throughout Scripture, what you'll find is the consistent pattern is all the saints were buried in a cave or in the earth. Every single one. No exception. The only guys that were cremated were the bad guys. When an army would ransack a city, they would burn all the bodies of their victims. And this was all about imagery. It's all about the sermon that your funeral is preaching. Jesus himself was buried into a cave, and he was raised to life. And so it is Christians throughout all of history have preserved the bodies of the dead as a confession and as a proclamation of our belief in bodily resurrection. Now, what this doesn't mean is God can't gather together the ashes of someone who has been cremated or someone that's died at sea. Like, he can't somehow bring together all the molecules. He most certainly will. It will be glorious. But the only pattern of Scripture, and indeed of Christian history, is Christians have always buried their dead, and pagans have always burned their dead. And so that's enough that has changed my mind. Is it a sin to be cremated? No. Not at all. No commands against it throughout all Scripture. My call is just that if you have the opportunity before you, consider how does my burial speak to others of my faith in the resurrection? Burning, fire, it's often associated with hell. Burial and resurrection, just like baptism, is associated with the gospel. So personally, I recommend burial. Should I spend a ton of money on my burial? No. No. As an act of faithful stewardship, I do not think you should. He buys a field. Doesn't say it's an expensive deal. Personally, I don't want much money spent on my funeral. That money could go to my grandkids or my kids' church planning efforts. It could go to translate the Bible into a foreign language. It could go into so many other causes. And we as Christians believe in resurrection. Paul says the body is just a tent. Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Soon as you die, you go to be with Jesus right away. When Jesus returns, he'll resurrect your body. Your body and soul will unite in a new body. And so it is. I believe in modest weddings. I also believe in modest funerals for the sake of generosity, for the sake of the gospel. And whatever you decide, you can discuss that in your community group, discuss that in your family. All I'm saying is discuss it and make those decisions clear up front, whether that's in a will, whether that's recorded somewhere. You don't want to be stuck in the grief of the moment when your spouse has passed away or you've passed away and they're left with a salesman who's manipulating their emotions to try to get you into a casket made of gold. Because, you know, you'll never see your spouse again. Let your theology drive that decision now and make that clear to those in your family. Number three, the briefcase, burial briefcase. Here's my idea. Men, as soon as you get married, I recommend preparing a briefcase. Dr. John Bryson, he's responsible for this idea, is that you would create one central place where you store everything that your wife would need in the event of your death. That can be a physical briefcase. It can be a folder digitally. It can be both. But in it goes all the account details of your savings account, your retirement account, life insurance policy, because you're providing for your wife in the event of your death as well, not just to the end of your life. You need life insurance. And in that goes who you want to preach your funeral. You know, you pick several so that there's not undue stress if the minister's not available, that your wife or your spouse isn't left freaking out about that. In it goes a letter to your wife. You write her a letter where you spell out her wishes, your wishes for her after your death, your love for her, your permission for her to remarry, how you've planned out the use of your life insurance policy to provide for your children, grandkids, her, home, whatever else it is, with that money. There's no strings attached. You're saying, I've thought about this. I want to provide for you. But the last thing that you want is in the event of your death, your wife is interrupted in her grief to make loads of stressful decisions and be uncared for. So I'd encourage you, spell it all out. Put it all in the briefcase. Write letters to your kids, grandkids, if they're living, overall to your family, and then update that once a year. I think that's a very helpful practice to serve your wife in the event of your life. Serve your wife in the event of your death as well. Abraham does all this after her death. I believe that's because he's a sojourner. But by wisdom, you do well to take care of that now. And what he's beginning to realize here as he buries his wife is that the promises of God will extend beyond his and her lifetime. He will die before receiving all the promises of God. And so it is, the promise of God is not just that the gospel would reach all the nations of the earth. We want that. But that the gospel would reach unto all the generations of the earth. We want that. What that means is you want to prepare so that your children worship the God of the Bible after you're gone. We're such a short-sighted state as West Virginia. Very little focus on industries that will keep or draw young professionals. So they're all fleeing. We're such a short-sighted nation. We set up debt at an astronomical rate and social security system that's broken, and our kids have to deal with it. We're such a short-sighted people, if not careful. We tend to focus on our lifetime rather than our legacy. And nearly everything in our culture encourages us to do that. But I would say, as Christians, let's focus on the legacy. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Because the promises of God to make all things new, the promises of God to build his church extend beyond our lifetime to our legacy. So you want to prepare such that your children worship the God of the Bible when you're gone. You want to prepare that your church doesn't veer off into heresy after you're gone. You want to prepare that your wife is secure in the event of your death. So what's your plan for succession? That's the very practical question I would ask you, the burial and the briefcase. Lastly, the burial plot and the parcel of promise. Last verse. Verse 20, the field and the cave that it is in were made over to Abraham as property, as a possession, some of your translations may say, as owner, for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, how do we get to the gospel in this sermon? You guys wondered that yet? Death, burial, death, burial, death, burial. It's buried here, the gospel is. It's like a little seed. See what I didn't mean that. It's true, though. In Abraham's grief, in his bargaining, and his being gouged for a burial plot, potentially. Where is his burial plot located? In the land of Canaan. What we'll see is it's Sarah's death that leads to the fulfillment of God's promise. Earlier in Genesis 12, the promise of land is one of the major themes of Genesis. So is death. Death entered the world through sin. Death is the wage for our sin. Death is a harsh reminder of the presence of evil within us and around us. Death produces mourning. Sin produces death. But death in this passage is the only reason in the whole passage for hope. In fact, it was in Sarah's death that we'll find the fulfillment of the promise of God. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that his offspring would inherit, would possess the land of Canaan. Here he is at 137 years old, doesn't own one square foot of real estate in Canaan. He buys his first piece of real estate, haggles with the Hittites to buy a burial plot. And by the providence of God, where is that burial plot located? Canaan. It's a small burial plot, but it is a parcel of the promise of God. For all of their lives, Abraham and Sarah have been sojourners traveling about. In their death, she was an heir of the promise, and she settled in the land in her death that now his offspring would inherit. God is fulfilling his promises. They've had a son, Isaac, and now through her death, they have a piece of land. Abraham will die with only that piece to his name. But it is through Isaac and through that land that ultimately Jesus would be born. And redemption would come through him to bless all the nations of the earth. Sarah's death is the first taste of the fulfillment of the promise of God of land. Friends, on the darkest of days, when you're picking out your burial plot, God is nonetheless promising and providing a parcel of promise. See, maybe the burial plot is a signpost of the promise of God and his faithfulness. On the day you bury your wife, God is present. God is faithful, and Christ himself avails himself to you. See, it's Jesus himself who fulfills the promises of God made to Abraham. He is the true offspring of Abraham. He himself will inherit this land. He, Jesus, is the place of eternal rest. He is the temple where God and man meet. It is Jesus himself who's the embodiment of all the promises of God. And Jesus himself, in whom all the redemption of God for Abraham, for Sarah, and for all the nations of the earth is found. For he was born. He lived without sin. He died in our place for sin. And he put death to death, resurrecting over the grave and inheriting the land of Abraham. When he returns, Jesus will resurrect Sarah from this very land and Abraham. And Jesus will resurrect our dead bodies as well and resurrect this dead earth to create a new heavens and a new earth, where all death will be done away with. Every tear will be wiped away. And everyone who is in Christ by faith. And so, yes, you should prepare to love your wife well, your spouse well. You should prepare for the final day. The provision is made to care for her. Yet the most important preparation you can make for the last day of your marriage, the most important preparation you can make for your life, is that your last day not be your final day. Because if you're in Christ, your sin is forgiven and eternal life is yours, and you will bury your spouse, but in so doing, you'll only be saying, I'll see you on that day when Jesus returns. And Christ is here this morning, dead for you and alive to make you alive in him. Come to him by faith. The Lord of the universe stands before you today, the author of salvation, the resurrection and the life, the hope of Sarah and Abraham. Life himself stands before you. Do you long for forgiveness of sins? Do you long for a clean conscience? Do you long for life that never ends? Do you long for reconciliation? Then you must long for Christ himself. For it is within him all the mercy of God is embodied. It is in him all the promises of God are found. And you may come to him now. Sinful, broken, frail, far from God, weary. Or rather, he has come to you in this moment. Would you look to him? Would you trust in him? Would you believe into Christ, the Lord and the God of promise and resurrection? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that here on this dark day of Abraham's life, on the day of his greatest mourning, was also a sign, the greatest sign of your faithfulness. As you give to him the land of promise, you've already given to him a son of promise, and through that your son Jesus would come and inherit the land and go to the cross and die for sin and raise for our life, and that again you will come and resurrect Sarah and Abraham and all who are in Christ through faith. So I pray for my friends that don't yet know you, that as much as we try to forget about death, not think about death, as much as it weirds us out, that we would recognize even that is a sign that you have put eternity in our hearts, that death is not natural. We weren't created to die, but to live forever in you. And it's weird because it's wrong. It's the wage for sin. And yet, Jesus, you have showed us clearly what you think about death as you have come and you've entered into our suffering and you yourself died to do away with it eternally. And so our hope, God, is not in a life with a perfect health that extends forever here and now bodily, but our hope is an eternal life with you where you're present and reign over death. And so, God, I pray the promise and the hope of Abraham and of Sarah would be ours today, that our eyes would be on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and God, that our eyes would be set in this life upon the legacy that you would create out of our marriages, out of our church, that our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids would worship the God of the Bible, would see churches planted, would see not just all the nations, but all the generations of all the nations call upon your name in worship and in praise. Jesus, we thank you that you are the true and better offspring, the true and better son of Abraham, in whom we have life. It's in your name we'll sing. Amen.